that happened over the following decades after the 1970s. This circle in which a child could roam began decreasing. Things like education and entertainment began to be moved indoors. Houses became bigger as our outdoor activities became smaller and less often. Helicopter parents rose up to hover over all, although I'm pretty sure helicopter parents have always been around. Children turned to things inside, things like screens, to get out of their world rather than turning to the world that was out of their house. And this is the crazy one. Going outside and touching grass became a punishment rather than what kids did, right? Who didn't have a mother or who doesn't have a mom that said, when you'd spent too much time on the screen, go outside. Go play outside for a while. You've been inside too long. She was just trying to get rid of you. She needed some peace and quiet. Which means, if that's true, that that's all changed and we've all moved inward and away from the outdoors, the idea of Jesus disappearing for 3 days as a 12-year-old is incomprehensible to most of us as parents or kids. Can you imagine losing your parents for 3 days? Kids? Parents? I know you can imagine losing your child for 3 days and you don't want to think about it, so I won't ask that question. Yet for Jesus to be away from his parents was the most natural thing in the universe. Excuse me, in the universe. But not for the reasons that you might think. Look at verses 41 through 44. Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Where's Jesus? Where'd Jesus go? Well, he isn't just touching grass. Do parents in the Middle East refer to it as touching sand? I'm just curious. I don't know. But Jesus isn't just touching grass. It's not that he's off playing. Something else entirely is going on here. Now, the first thing that we notice in this passage is something that's been a theme throughout Luke so far. The faithfulness of Jesus' parents to God. Do you see it there in verse 41? Every year at the Passover, they went up to Jerusalem. Now, let's be honest. Some of you look for any excuse you can to get out of coming to church. Right? Part of me, and you know this, part of me despises the live stream. Hi, live stream, everybody that's watching, I love you dearly. Part of me despises the live stream because it makes the temptation to disregard Christian community and worshiping together so much easier, right? It's there. If there's any excuse I've got to not go to church, I'm feeling a little under the weather, whatever, I can just turn on the live stream, right? There's part of me that despises it for that reason. I know it's good for other reasons. I know there's sick people. My wife is watching the live stream right now, so that there are sick people out there who need the live stream. But listen to what God says in Hebrews. This is how God describes the Christian. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Notice the plurals there. The confession of our hope. The faith we hold is not an individual faith. It's a corporate faith. Let us hold fast to our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. To be the church, we need one another. And to be the church, we need to do what God says next. He says, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. This could be written to us today. Oh, wait, it is written to us today, right? We're not to forsake the assembling together, but we're to gather. Why? To encourage one another all the more as you see the day of Christ drawing near. Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful passage that reminds us that assembling, worshiping together like Mary and Joseph were doing every year coming up at the Passover to Jerusalem is a thing that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. Now, in Jesus' day, there were many who neglected worship. Think about it. The distance to Jerusalem was not just a 20-minute drive to church. Worship, particularly when everybody gathered in Jerusalem, required leaving home for a couple weeks, taking a journey, getting your affairs in order back in the town, closing up, you know, boarding up the shop. I imagine excuses to not worship abounded in Jesus' day. In fact, I know they did. That's why John had to come first. We read it this morning, didn't we? When we read John 1, John the Baptist came, why? To turn the people's hearts back to God. They weren't worshiping the Lord. John's job was to prepare them for the coming of Jesus that first Christmas. But Jesus' parents were not among those who neglected worship. For them, religion wasn't something you do. It wasn't something you do to check off a box with God. It wasn't something to ease your conscience or please your parents. It was who you were created and redeemed to be. That's what worship is. You and I were created to glorify God. We were made to worship. So we could say that Joseph and Mary's faith had legs, right? It was a real faith. It was an active faith. It was a faith that worked itself out in real worship. It reminds us that our Christianity isn't to be an act, but it's to be a heart changed by Jesus. Or to put it another way, if God has told you to do something in your word, do it. It's always going to be the happier option, right? Blessed are you, Jesus says. It's always going to be the happier option. It's always going to be the safer option. You ever want to not get into trouble? Do what God asks. God never gives you a command that's burdensome or is going to hurt you or harm you in any way. And so, every year, Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, we can safely assume Jesus was with them every year, as were his siblings. Jesus had brothers and sisters. In fact, his siblings, I don't know this for a fact. I'm going to speculate here. I think his siblings might offer insight into why they didn't notice Jesus was missing. Now, parents, you know, if you've got a lot of little ones running around, who are you not worried about? Your oldest, right? You're not worried about your oldest kid because they're probably fine. They're probably reading a book in the back of the caravan because they're your oldest. Mary and Joseph, where's Jesus? Oh, he's the trustworthy one. He'll show up at dinner. When he smells the food, he'll be here. That was probably as much Mary and Joseph's thought as it was my mom's back in the 70s, right? I can't even imagine what my mother went through in the 70s. Where's Sean? We have no idea. One of the reasons I love this passage in Luke, it was a couple of reasons. First is, these are the first recorded words of Jesus. Jesus as a boy at 12. We don't have anything from him earlier in age than this. These are the first recorded words of Jesus. That's the first thing I love about this passage, and we'll get to that in a minute. But also that it does give us just a little bit of insight into his boyhood. This text is actually as instructive in what it doesn't say as in what it does say. So, for example, it doesn't give us all the details on what it was like to grow up being Jesus. You know, it's not necessary for us as believers to know what games Jesus played as a child. You know, what his chores were in the house. You know, it doesn't require that of us. As much as I'd love to know if Jesus always won at dodgeball, I just don't need to know that. Now, on the other hand, it's absolutely necessary that we learn the lesson that Mary and Joseph are about to learn this morning. And that's why Luke includes this text. Because we need to learn the lesson that Mary and Joseph are about to learn. Now, a day has come and gone. Their time in Jerusalem is over. They've worshipped the Lord. They've celebrated the feast. Now, they're heading north with a caravan back to Nazareth. It's been a good time, but, you know, business back at home calls. I'm sure Joseph had some carpentry jobs he needed to finish up. He had a young, growing family that needed to be fed. And so it wasn't strange to think that Jesus was with one of the uncles or one of the neighbors. Villages, like churches today, shared in the raising of their kids. But then the moon comes out. Dinner's getting cold. Jesus isn't among them. And we see God preparing Mary and Joseph's heart for this lesson that they need to learn. Look at verses 45 through 48. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, if you're a parent here, there has been a time you thought you lost your child. Maybe at the mall, the playground, amusement park. Amusement parks are scary. I lost my parents in an amusement park once. After church, I regularly have parents come up to me and go, "Have you seen my child?" Right? It's like the caravan going north to Nazareth, right? You just know your kids are somewhere in the church. They're probably down in the nursery making a mess. But you know, as a parent, that feeling of angst, that sense of urgency, that fear of the unknown, that fear of what happens if they're gone? What happens if they're gone? You know, kids, you don't realize it yet, but your parents not only love you deeply, but they would be lost if you were lost. Absolutely. 2 days have already passed when they begin their search of Jerusalem. One day out, one day back, third day, if verse 46, that's the day of them looking for him in the city. It's not a huge city, Jerusalem. It's a walled city. It's more downtown Pittsburgh than downtown Los Angeles. It's not terrible to get around. Still, it's taken 3 days. Emotions are riding high. You can hear it in Mary's words, verse 48. "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Is she wrong to be upset? Jesus is 12. In their culture, he was essentially an adult. You know, it's only in our day that 30-year-olds still act like children. In that day, a 12-year-old would have at least tried to be responsible. Much more would have been expected of Jesus at 12 then than is expected of a 12-year-old today. He'd likely already been working for his dad for a while. He probably knew how to use most of the tools in the shop by now. But Mary's his mom. Certainly she's allowed to be upset. And now he's found. We found him, right? And all that pent-up anxiety. This is what happens, kids, when your parents find you and they seem so angry. Why are they angry? Because they didn't know where you were. That's why they're angry when they find you. And now they found him. And I don't want you to miss what they find at the end of 3 days of searching. Verses 46, starting to look at verse 46. "Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, Mary and Joseph, when they saw him, they were astonished. Astonishment. It means to be frightened, amazed, overwhelmed. Why? What was it that Mary and Joseph saw when they found Jesus? It isn't that he's been missing. It's what they see when they find him that creates the astonishment. He's 12. And he's not only sitting among the teachers in the temple listening. He's not merely asking questions and receiving answers. He is himself the center of attention in the temple in Jerusalem. Look at verse 47 again. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Yeah, Mary and Joseph's minds were blown too. This is their 12-year-old. Any 12-year-olds in the room here ready to teach at university? At a university, want to go be a college professor? Any 12-year-olds ready for that, right? That's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching the teachers. His parents' eyes are suddenly opened. Jesus isn't just some awkward tween. Their child is more than they assumed him to be. And it's weird. Like, if anybody should have known that Jesus was special, different, divine, it should have been his parents, right? Mary and Joseph. They'd heard the prophecies. They knew their Old Testaments. They'd both been visited by Gabriel. Elizabeth, Zacharias, Simeon, Anna had all had something to say about who their son Jesus was. But Mary and Joseph didn't get it. They thought of him like all of their other kids. Well, now better than all their other children, certainly, but still one of their kids. Do you see what this says? It says that Mary and Joseph had to learn faith the same way that you and I do, without sight. Do you remember that book, If Jesus Came to My House? Anybody who's read this book? Jesus Came to... Nobody's read this book. There's a cute little kid's book. Go find it. It's an adorable book. We used to read it to our kids. If Jesus Came to My House... It's like a little kid is telling the story. If Jesus came to my house, we'd be best friends all day, and we'd play, and we'd never fight. And it's sort of a little moral tale on how if Jesus came to my house, I'd be a perfect little boy. Okay? Maybe it's not the greatest story to read your kids, but it's a cute little story. The reality is, if Jesus came to your house, you'd be no different than Joseph and Mary. You'd be no different than the disciples who followed him throughout his ministry and many of whom walked away. In fact, in the end, all of them walked away. Jesus, Isaiah says, was not remarkable in appearance. That is, he blended in. In other words, it was completely possible to live with Jesus in your house for 12 years and not necessarily see him as Savior. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not by seeing a little boy running around in your house. Don't we sometimes treat Christmas that way? If I could just be in that stable next to that manger, everything would be clear. Luke is actually going to take us through his gospel. He's going to take us on this journey to see that Jesus' family, Jesus' neighbors, they struggled to believe in him. Even Mary. A prophet, after all, is never welcome in his hometown. They were astonished. What's going on here? This is not what we expected. Jewish teachers were astonished too. These are the teachers of the law. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus clearly had insight that none of them did. He understood the law in a way and with a depth that the chief teachers in Jerusalem, who gathered for the, so they were probably the chief teachers from all over Israel, gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, their jaws were in their laps listening to Jesus. You know, I wonder if the conversation was something like that on the Emmaus Road, with Jesus explaining how every prophet spoke of the coming Savior. No, how every prophet spoke of him, this 12-year-old sitting in the temple. Mind blown. Mary's rebuke of her son is now turned on its head. "Your father and I were worried sick," she says. Verse 48. What's Jesus' response? "Joseph is not my father." That's Jesus' response. Look at verses 49 and 50. "And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them." This is a straight out of Star Wars father reveal, guys. Right? Right? "I am your father." No! Right? You know the scene. Seriously, I don't mean to make light of this, but this is a dramatic moment. We need to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here. These are Jesus' first recorded words in the entire Bible, and they tell us that Jesus is more than anyone believed him to be. "Why were you looking for me?" he says. Looking should not have been necessary. Jesus had not been kidnapped. Jesus had not run off to join the circus. Jesus had not gotten caught up with some hoodlums doing drugs or 10,000 other things a mother might worry her child is doing. Ask your mothers later. They will tell you all 10,000 things they might be worried that you're doing. Right? Because mothers worry. That's what they do. Why do they worry? Because they love you. Where was he? He was in his father's house. He was home. The journey to Jerusalem had not been a vacation for Jesus. It was a homecoming. Now think about that. Do you think of church as a homecoming? When you get to church every Sunday, do you think, "I'm home. This is a little taste of heaven. This is what it's all about. This is my family." Because that's powerful. And what makes it more powerful is when we actually compare Jesus' words here in Luke with words of men like Moses or David or Solomon. Why do I pick those three? Because they all had something to do with the temple, right? Moses built the tabernacle. David, he wanted to build the temple. He drew up plans. Solomon actually got to build the temple. But you know what none of those men did? None of them ever called the temple my father's house. Only Jesus. Only person in the whole Bible that calls the temple my father's house. What does it say? He's 12. It's time for the world to know who Jesus really is. It's time for the world to know who Jesus really is. Jesus' first recorded words in the Bible are a declaration of his parenthood. Do you know what's crazy about this? My father is God, he says. God is my father. I'm the son of God. It's the same claim he'll be crucified for in 21 years, for claiming God as his father. At 12, he announces it. At 21 years later, at 30-ish, he'll be crucified for it. Back in the 1970s, Yogi Berra, his catching days were over. He was busy managing the New York Mets. And his oldest son was a big fan of Frank Sinatra. But he couldn't get tickets. They were all sold out. Told his father. His father looks at him. His father says, "Let me see what I can do." And son looks at Yogi and he says, "What do you mean, what can you do? What can you do, Dad?" Without missing a beat, Yogi Berra looks back at his son. He goes, "I'll call Frank." That's some dad. That's some dad. You know, if Luke 2 was a soap opera, this would be such a big deal. You know, Joseph's not my father. Ah! You know, Joseph would be crushed. Mary would be shamed. Divorce and scandal would ensue. But remember, we dealt with this drama 13 years ago when Gabriel showed up. There's no surprise reveal here. Only acknowledgement that God is working. God is working in their day through his son to save. Verse 51, Mary is once again driven to her heart journal, treasuring all of these experiences in her heart, just saving it up, going, I don't understand, God, what's going on, but I know one day I will. One day she'll, maybe one day when she's standing before the cross, watching her son be crucified, she'll understand the meaning of these strange occurrences. The essential otherness of her son, you know, kids are strange. You know, did Mary just push it off to, oh, he's a kid? They say weird things, right? I was in Target the other day. I was walking by the toy aisle, and it's Christmas. And so the parents are crowding the aisles, and there was this father. He was not a young father. He was an older father, and he was staring at this wall of toys, and just with this glaze over his face. He'd clearly been toy shopping for a while, and I'm not kidding you. He was just muttering the word skibbity again and again and again. And I'm sure what he was wondering, kids are strange. Kids are other. I don't understand my child. Why does he want something skibbity? And yet Jesus, this is the beautiful bit. He's just revealed who he is. But look at verse 51. This son who seems so other to Mary and Joseph continues to submit himself to them. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. You know, every week we recite the Lord's Prayer. And I suspect many of us don't realize how controversial that is. How does it start? Could you start it for me? Wait, hold on. You aren't allowed to say that. Our Father? That's far too personal. You know, we're talking about God here. This is our God who's to be feared above all gods. You don't be calling him Father. It's too intimate, too casual. Except that if you're a believer here this morning, you know Jesus. And through Jesus, you have a relationship to God that is more than just an acquaintance, right? You're Jesus' brothers and sisters, if you know him. Jesus said so. Luke 8:21, he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Believers. You are God's adopted kids because of Jesus. And that makes God your father as much as he is Jesus' father. It's why he taught his disciples to pray that way. He wanted them to realize that through him, they were brought into close fellowship with the Father. This should sound as crazy to you. Imagine if your child looked at you one day and said, you're not my daddy, or you're not my mommy, right? It would blow your mind. Except Jesus says the opposite. He looks at you and he says, God is your daddy. Jesus' words to Joseph and Mary say that he was conscious of a relationship with God that goes beyond earthly family, earthly relationship. Let me ask you this morning, are you conscious of a relationship with God that goes beyond the earthly? Jesus would say as an adult that to follow him, we would need to leave our parents and our siblings and our children. The church, all those who call Christ Lord and Savior, is our true family. Now, what a blessing when our earthly family joins us. But never, and Jesus confirms this, should our earthly family take precedence over God's family. That's the lesson Mary and Joseph needed to learn. Relationship with God supplants and surmounts our relationship with our earthly families. Our aim as parents should never be to keep our kids. Our aim as kids, you ready, kids? Your aim should never be to go to church because your mom told you to, or your dad said you should. Always our aim must be to give ourselves to God, to follow God, not mom and dad, to follow Jesus. Now, every one of us has friends, coworkers, family, teammates. And in the day-to-day, it kind of feels like they matter the most, doesn't it? They're the people you see. They're the people you interact with every day. But God is calling you to a relationship that is so much greater and so much more powerful than any human relationship. It's more powerful than any relationship you have now. It's more powerful than any relationship you will ever have. Those of you that are married, it's more powerful than marriage. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that changes you from the inside out. I think sometimes we come to the Gospels the way we come to a biography of a famous person, right? We want to see something of their humanity. What was Jesus like? What did he eat for breakfast? Who were his parents? In fact, if you read extra-biblical books about Jesus, you'll find some that talk a good bit about his childhood. And, you know, and there are books out there that'll tell you when Jesus was a child, there was a bird that had broke its wing, and Jesus comes and heals the wing. And it's all outside of the Bible, and none of it's in the Bible. But it's this desire that we all have for a biography of Jesus. But the Bible isn't pure biography. It's not here to show you Jesus as more human. It's here to show you Jesus as more divine. As God come in human flesh. God came to save you. God came to forgive you of your sins. God came to give you a gift the first Christmas. And you know what you have to do? Nothing. Because you don't do something to get a gift. You receive it. And that's the beauty of grace. Is God is offering you his son, Jesus Christ, to forgive you of all of your sins. He's offering you a relationship with your creator. And all you have to do is take it. You know, we're here this morning to learn not how to live better on earth. That might be a byproduct of being a Christian. But we're here to learn how to get to God. We're here to learn how not to be left behind. I don't mean some rapture where God takes all the Christians away, right? Jesus got left behind in Jerusalem. Do you want to be left behind by your Creator, by your Savior? The only way not to be left behind is to put your faith in Jesus. Turn back to the God to whom you originally belonged. Receive his mercy and his forgiveness. And learn where home really is with our God and Creator through Jesus. Merry Christmas. Let's pray.